So Reverend Furtado is taking a necessary break this week, so I'm here to deliver the message for you. I'm going to be preaching on Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, but I'll get to the reading in just a minute. I want to allow me to provide you some context for this passage. I'll quickly describe a couple thousand years of biblical history, what's been going on in Jerusalem prior to the arrival of the prophet Isaiah. Going way back to Genesis, we learn that the nation of Israel was established from the offspring of the patriarch Jacob. Remember him, the wrestling guy? Jacob had 12 sons, each of whom became a tribe under allegiance to Yahweh. They were fruitful and multiplied. But there were always rivalries between the tribes, as there are with any sibling. After the period of the judges, Saul was chosen by God to be the first monarch over Israel, but he very quickly failed to follow God's word, and he was replaced by David. We're all aware of David's personal failings, but he was always very devoted to God, or at least he eventually sought God's forgiveness for his sins. Solomon, David's son, was also devoted to God and ruled in God's favor to the extent that he was allowed to build a temple in Jerusalem that would be the earthly house of God. Israel prospered and acquired new lands under Solomon. The problem with this was that in order to strike deals with the territories outside the kingdom, Solomon took wives from the leaders of the new lands as a bond of allegiance to each other. Later, Solomon adopted some of the foreign wives' religious practices, which led him and the nation of Israel to turn away from Yahweh, and the decline of the monarchy began. When Solomon died, the kingdom passed to his son Rehoboam. Over time, a rival to Rehoboam, named Jeroboam, began to stir up a revolt against the excessive taxation and the tribes to support the king's lifestyle and adorn the temple of Jerusalem. Jeroboam eventually convinced 10 of the 12 tribes to establish a separate kingdom in the north called Samaria, also known as Israel, with him as the monarch. One of the new worship practices the new northern kingdom began was a form of calf worship and declared that pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem to perform sacrifices were no longer necessary. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with the priestly Levites, remained united in the south under the name of Judah. Okay, I'm almost done here. Assyria was a rival empire in the north that began to seek greater power. They defeated many of the surrounding nations and absorbed them into their empire. The northern kingdom of Israel was one such neighbor. The Assyrians invaded and exiled many who lived in Israel to Assyria, and the northern kingdom was utterly destroyed, primarily because of their false teachings and religious practices. In order to avoid a similar fate, the kingdom of Judah sought alliances with its neighbors to create a bulwark against the Assyrians. What they didn't do was pray to God for protection and deliverance, and thereby the Judeans turned their backs on God's promises and sought human solutions to their problems. Babylon eventually defeated Assyria and became the new bully in the neighborhood. For a while, Judah was able to keep Babylon at bay, but no amount of tribute was enough, and its military alliances were weak. Judah, like the northern kingdom before them, fell to the Babylonians. Many people were exiled, and the kingdom, along with the Jerusalem temple, was destroyed. It didn't have to be this way. God empowered prophets to tell God's chosen people what faithfulness looked like. A prophet's primary function in the Old Testament was to serve as God's representative or ambassador by communicating God's word to his people. True prophets never spoke on their own authority, but rather delivered the message God himself gave them. Isaiah was one such prophet who described the doom that was coming, but later also delivered messages of hope for things to come. In spite of Isaiah's efforts and the multitude of other prophets during the time in Judah's history, the people turned their backs on God and suffered greatly for this. Many people tend to have a certain view of who the God of the Old Testament really was, largely based on God's punishments of God's people. God was quick to anger, a maker of rules that nobody could faithfully follow, a distant deity who never had been seen face to face. But these criticisms do not properly describe the true character of God revealed throughout Scripture. God is a disciplinarian when necessary, but God is love, And God is faithful to his people and to the covenants that he's made with the patriarchs. In the verses just prior to the ones that I'll read here shortly, God reacts to the people's desire for relationship. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 5, we hear the words of God in reaction to his people's request for deliverance from their present situation. God said to them, "I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.' All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to their very face, to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too scared of you.' Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day." Yet in verse 8, God apparently has a change of heart because he continues, "As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and people say, 'Don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it,' so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me." The key words from God are contained in that last sentence, "for my people who seek me." That's a warning and a promise of God that we need to keep in mind. This is the setting I wanted to lay out for us this morning, and here are the words that the Lord spoken to the prophet Isaiah from chapter 65. Verse 17 begins thus, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." God's purpose for creation was to establish a relationship with people who would love and praise him and have the same mind as God. In Genesis 3, we see it didn't take long for God's people, us, to rebel against him. We were given dominion over the earth, and yet we chose to listen to the tempter in the form of the serpent to eat from the tree, which God said was off limits. Sin entered the world through human action, and we were cast out of the garden. Everything that comes later, that chronicled in the Bible from this point forward, is in response to that act. God desires to discipline his people so that they return to his ways. His people try, but we're unable because we have not lost the desire to control our own destiny. Yet the God who loves us desires to keep trying. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. The former things will not be remembered. God is willing to wipe our slate clean and allow us to start again. What a joyous promise of hope for a people in exile. God remembers you, and despite all that has taken place in the past, I still love you and want what's best for you. What former things would you like not to be remembered? As I age and I reflect on my life, and my sins seem to far outweigh the good things that I've done. I've been selfish in relationship with others. I've acted petty. I've totally ignored those who've asked for my help. I've lied and I've stolen. God promises to forget all those things if I'm faithful and repent. There is hope for my future and for all of us that we will one day live in the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 18 and 19 continue. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and the crying will be heard in it no more." Here God is saying that to be glad and to rejoice in what will be created. We've lived in sin for so long, do we even know what that means? Before the exile, did Jerusalem ever become a delight, and did God really find joy in his people? I believe we all can agree that we failed miserably. And yet our Redeemer has promised to create a house of delight and a joyful family to live in it. No more sibling rivalries. No more violence or hate. God will rejoice and take delight in his people. Child abuse, addictions, mourning, and hunger will not be present in the life to come. Verse 20 says, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." Here God says various forms of premature death will not be present, infant mortality or those not destined to live out their years. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses describes a litany of curses for failing to obey the Lord's voice and failing to follow all of the commandments and regulations. Two of these curses are described in verse 30 that are, "You might build a house, but you won't get to live in it. You might plant a vineyard, but you won't enjoy it." In verses 21 and 22 from Isaiah, God says that these specific curses will be reversed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses that others live in them, or plant and others eat. "For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the work of their hands." The curse of building a house or planting a vineyard and not being able to reap the reward can also be seen as what happens to those who have labored but then are exiled. Others will benefit from the hard work. Have you ever experienced what it's like to labor in building and planting and not be able to enjoy your work? I'm sure some of us can. But these verses also suggest a condition of the new heavens and the new earth. We will work. Instead of floating around with wings or wearing a toga or strumming a lyre, we'll be engaged in work. God says, "My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands." The work we will do will be meaningful and fulfilling instead of being dull and unsatisfying. Have you ever had a job you've hated? I certainly have. I'm sure we all have. Working retail with customers who take out their frustrations on you. Boy, never want to do that again. What sort of profession would provide you with the greatest satisfaction? Have you ever seen the movie Caddyshack? I always love to refer to Caddyshack and things like this. There was a line in that movie that struck with me ever since I saw it. The main character, Danny Noonan, is caddying for Judge Smalls and trying to weasel his way into a scholarship. No offense. Walking to the ball that the judge just hit off the tee, Danny casually mentions to the judge that, "I've always wanted to go to college. I'd planned to go into law school, but it looks like my folks won't have enough money to send me." Expecting the judge then to have a sympathetic ear, he's shot down when the judge comes back and says, "Well, the world, we need ditch diggers too." The judge, like some of us, is not willing to use the influence within his power to help change the circumstances of another who is not blessed with abundant opportunities. This will not be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 23 continues, "They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." Work will be valued and rewarding. Children will not be born to war, hunger, or lack of opportunities. Rather, the people will have the blessing of the Lord, they and their descendants with them. What a joy to know that those who come later will be equally blessed. Verse 24 is among the most promising of this passage. "Before they will call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." The people will be different than before. Instead of being full of human desire and sin, our hearts will be changed. So much so that we will have the heart and mind of God. Imagine that. Think about what that means to have the heart and mind of God. What would it look like? We will be the true image of God with like minds and hearts. God will willingly provide for any desire of these people. Today, if we pray to win the Powerball lottery, God will likely ignore that prayer because winning the lottery is not what God has in mind for us. In the new heaven and earth, we won't have a selfish desire or need to win, be the sole winner of a cash prize. We will be transformed and no longer be solely out for ourselves. We will do the things that we ought to do. We will treat others, our neighbors, as we would like them to treat us. We will love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. Our relationship with God will be so intimate that we will always think like God and act as God would act. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, believed that this fusing of hearts and mind of the people with that of the Lord was not only possible, but could happen here and now through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is called sanctification and is Wesley's final stage in our quest for God's grace. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, that we are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. In other words, we're to seek to be of the same heart and mind as the Father in heaven. By the work of the Holy Spirit within us and a willing heart, Jesus implies and Wesley believes that this uniting of character can be achieved here today. We don't need to wait until our deathbed to reach the level of grace. Rather, it's possible to the work of the Holy Spirit to have it now. When we achieve sanctification, God will answer our calls and listen when we speak because we're not seeking to satisfy selfish desires. Rather, we seek to fulfill the will of God. Is that something not to look forward to? The final verse describes a condition that none of us on this earth would recognize yet is destined to occur. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The world as we know it will be totally transformed and will not be limited to the human experience. Wolves and lambs will feed together. The lion and the ox will eat straw. The nature of the lion and the wolf is to seek out and kill live prey for their own sustenance. That's what they do. Here, however, the Lord is describing that this violent nature will be completely overcome. The bloodthirsty animals will become like the meek lamb and ox. Only through the power of the Lord would this be possible, and God promises that this will happen. Let me summarize the takeaways from this message. Isaiah's vision from the Lord presses home the universal call for us to bring God's message to all people. We must disciple people who are not of the faith and strengthen those who question their faith so that they will be able to experience the new heaven and the new earth. The mission of God's chosen people was to be a beacon of hope to the world, and as others see the joy, contentment and peace of God's people, others will desire that for themselves, and God's love will expand to the other nations. Second, Scripture is painting for us a reason to strive for a life of holiness. We should seek to be of the same heart and mind of God. That's the only way we'll be truly happy, fulfilled, because at that point we will truly become the image of God that loves us and cherishes our relationship upon the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Lastly, let us recognize that the power and beauty of the new creation is already unfolding. Jesus came to show us the true character of the loving, faithful God. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of us all and will one day return in glory, reigning over the new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, we have the opportunity to repent from our sinful ways because of God's gift of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Let me close here in prayer, so let's be in a posture of prayer. Loving God, your people are nothing without the guidance we receive from your earthly prophets, through whom we learn how to align our lives with your desires. In each of our lives, give us the power to discern your plan, reorient our passions, and enjoy a new life, the life you promise here on this earth. We see much division and strife all over the world and here in our community. We ask that we can become the beacon of hope, fulfillment, and love that will attract others to the light of your love. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.